Let's read our Bible reading this morning and follow along in your handout. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles in the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and the fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal, as from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched on one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion, and on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Whenever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, the appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those who stood, these stood, and when those who rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out among their heads, and under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So it was so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
Thanks, Carol. Never give this passage to an engineer. They will try to build the thing that is in it. It's true. Wheels within wheels, bronze feet, wings, eyes, fire, different kinds of metal, noise. It looks like an engineer's chapter to an engineer. And people go bananas trying to work out the details of this picture in chapter 1 and how it fits, how all of that fits together. They go bananas trying to do that without connecting it to the rest of the book. Now, back in the 70s, we even had a spate of little books with titles like Spaceships of Ezekiel, making this into some kind of flying saucer coming down. Ezekiel saw the flying saucer, he saw it land and he wrote it down. Well, that might be all right if you're the kind of person who turns on Doctor Who and thinks you're watching the news. But the rest of us take notice of that bit in verse 1 where Ezekiel says he's seeing visions. Okay? It wasn't there. It was a vision. It was a picture that God showed him deep inside his own head to make a point. It was not an engineering thing that you can try and build. And look at verse 3. He is a priest, this Ezekiel. He's a man who deals with symbols for a living. He's not a watchmaker or an inventor. He is a priest of ancient Israel seeing a vision. So what does this vision mean? And what has it got to do with us? Well, before we get to that, try a couple of other questions. We go around saying that God made the world and he rules it. How much of it do we really think he rules? So, does God rule in the ISIS-controlled bits of Syria and Iraq? Does God rule there? Or are those bits God-forsaken? Or does God rule in Khartoum? Or in Libya? Or on the frontier in the middle of Kashmir? Or in the villages of Bihar? Does God rule everywhere? Or we say that the gospel of Jesus is a gospel for all people, a message of good news and of God's grace and mercy through Jesus. Which people is it a gospel for? It's Ramadan at the moment, so we're praying for the progress of the gospel in the Muslim world. Is that okay to do? Are Muslims okay to pray for? Or is it only causing bother wanting them to learn about God's grace and forgiveness through Jesus? Are we promoting division and intolerance by doing that? Hundreds of millions of people love Shiva. Are they okay as they are? Or should we be helping them to hear about the grace of God through Jesus? Is Jesus still Lord right in the middle of Shiva's temple, or is that bit off limits to Jesus? And when people find peace and meaning through what Buddha says, is that okay then? You know, they're not in the orbit of the gospel because they're okay now. Or Westerners who say that Jesus belongs back in the Middle Ages. You know, we have no business talking about Jesus in public or on the New South Wales Uni campus at Port Macquarie. Christianity is a medieval thing that Western civilization has tried out. Now we've grown up a bit and we've moved on from that. Post-Christian Westerners. And you know, because you meet it in 100 different ways, don't you? That sense of shut up and get out of public discussion. The hoo-ha that we have over ICF groups in schools at the moment, part of the hoo-ha over scripture classes, the perpetual hoo-ha over whether people who are identifiably Christian can have any legitimate point of view on anything political in this country.
You shouldn't be allowed to talk about that kind of thing.
And we can feel that. We can feel that with the increasingly bizarre political discussions about same-sex marriage and gender identity in this country. Should God bow out from public discussion in post-Christian Australia? Should he not be allowed there? Should we politely withdraw the message of Jesus and his love and his mercy and his brilliant way of being human? Should we politely shut up about that in the Sydney suburbs because this really isn't his place? Or is it time to retreat into a kind of gospel bubble? Or is the dark, dangerous world still God's territory? Now think about those things while we come back to poor old Ezekiel. Think about those things. Why is he being knocked flat by this bizarre vision? Well, look at when he is and where he is. He tells us very exactly. Verse 1, it is the 30th year. That's very exact, isn't it? As probably Ezekiel's 30th year. He is a priest, and he's a priest old enough to start being a priest in the temple now. Except, look at verse 2. It's the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Oh, now there is a problem. Verse 3, where he is, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal. Now that is, this is 592 BC, just under half a millennium. We'll go to the next slide, thanks, Trevor. 592 BC, just after half a millennium after King David, and just over half a millennium before Jesus. Who's halfway between David and Jesus in the Old Testament, and by the Kibar Canal. Nowadays, the Shat El Nil, a silted up canal just northeast of the ruins of Babylon in Iraq. He's in Babylon. He's in the land of the Chaldeans, over 1,000 kilometres away from Jerusalem. And what is an Israelite priest doing in Babylon in 592 BC? Answer, not a lot. The word is exile in verse 1 and verse 2. These Israelites have been living in the promised land for just over 600 years, with their city of Jerusalem and their kings and their temple. God had rescued them from Egypt and said, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. But for generations now, for generations, they have been unfaithful to God. They've ignored what he says about life and they've ignored him. And now they are feeling the consequences. After generations of words from the prophets, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar have swept down through their land and captured Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is a rising star with his palaces and his temples and his hanging gardens and things. And twice now, twice, his armies have been to Jerusalem and twice he's taken Israelites away into exile. First time, it was hostages. The children of the rich and powerful, Daniel and his friends, taken away to guarantee the good behavior of the top people in Jerusalem. Second time, it was the king himself and thousands of Israelites into exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah and the prophets said that this was God's judgment on their unfaithfulness. And Ezekiel says in verse 2 that this exile has been going on now for 5 years. And poor old Ezekiel, here he is, he's a priest, now he's old enough to start working in the temple, except he's got no temple to work in. He's 1,000 kilometres away in Babylon. He is an out-of-work priest. And I tell you, there is no creature on earth more useless than an out-of-work priest. But these exiles, they nurse a hope. See here, in chapter 1, Jerusalem still stands. And in Jerusalem, the temple still stands. 5 years ago, when Nebuchadnezzar took these people away, he left Jerusalem in one piece. And over in Jerusalem, the priests who are still there, the priests are still offering sacrifices. Nebuchadnezzar has replaced King Jehoiachin with his own little glove puppet, Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah. Zedekiah is on the throne in Jerusalem, and everything looks as though it's going to keep going that way forever. Now, from our point of view, looking back, from our point of view, this is a bizarre slice of history. The exile has started, but Jerusalem is still there. You think, that's not going to last. But for these people in exile, while Jerusalem stands, there is hope. And they think they know, Jerusalem will never fall. Because it's got the temple. And the temple's got God in it. So Jerusalem can never fall. See, they've lost their promised land, but they still haven't got the point. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses told the Israelites, Deuteronomy chapter 4, "The Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." And even King Solomon said, 1 Kings 10, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? But behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less the temple which I have built." They said that, but they still don't believe that deep in their bones. After all, they think Jerusalem has the temple. God needs his temple to live in. Jerusalem can never fall. That's not a hope in God. That's a superstition about a building. And that is the thread that they hang on to in exile. You think of dear old Daniel in exile. When he prays, we get it written down. When he prays, what does he do? He bows towards Jerusalem, doesn't he? Ezekiel's exiles, what do they believe? They believe, we are the dead. We are in exile. We are cut off from God. But those people over in Jerusalem, oh, they'll be okay. They got the temple. Now, this is so deeply in their heads that it's really going to take something drastic to break through that. So we get verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. God has a message for Ezekiel and the exiles. Now the words from God don't start until chapter 2. And the words, when they come, are going to call these exiles to wake up and turn back to the Lord. Because everything they believe is wrong. However sacred, however ancient, however much the holy tradition of their people, everything they believe that keeps them going is wrong. Jerusalem will fall. The people left behind are heading for disaster. The future with God is with these exiles if they turn from their unfaithfulness and they turn back to God. But if you're an exile, if you're Ezekiel, how are you ever going to believe that? The religion that you learn from your mother tells you God lives in the temple. But you are an exile in Babylon. And all around you is the greatness of Babylon. the temples, the armies, the power, the display, everything that you see here in Babylon tells you that the one who's in charge here is Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. In Babylon, your God is defeated. There is no point in turning back to him. He has no relevance here. He lives in Jerusalem. So God blows Ezekiel away with this vision. Now we can go completely round the bend if we want to, taking a microscope to every detail of the vision. We can do that, and it is great fun if we have the time. But remember, it's a vision. A thing like a dream. It's not a solid thing that we could go to Babylon and see for ourselves. And Ezekiel is grasping for words in his priest's brain to try to give the impression of what God has shown him deep in his mind. And Ezekiel spells it out in enormous detail, but it's an impression that is so overwhelming that in verse 28, he just falls down on his face in front of God. But notice two things about this vision. First, verse 1 and then verse 28. This is a vision of God. And for a priest working with symbols, it's all there. Verse 4, the storm, the clouds, the lightning in verse 4, like Mount Sinai. And in verse 22... God enthroned over a vast expanse. Again, like Mount Sinai. Mind that word translated expanse. It's not a huge three-dimensional space. It's a thin, beaten-out, flattened surface made of gold or silver, or in this case, crystal. It's the same word that it uses for the dome of the sky in Genesis chapter 1. And then the fire in verse 27, the precious stones, the impression of something brilliant and gleaming and flashing that Ezekiel finds it so hard to describe that all he can say is, it was like, it had the appearance of, it resembled, it was like. He's seeing a vision of God on a throne. Yet where is Ezekiel? Verse 3. By the Kibar Canal in the land of the Chaldeans. Is that so strange? Well, it is for a people obsessed with the idea that the temple is where God lives. And here he is, 1,000 kilometers away, and yet here is God. And then see how some of the details work with that. Verse 4, the windstorm coming down from the north. Verse 15, the wheels and the long description of wheels within wheels in the middle. Why all this business about wheels? Verse 20, well, this whole thing that he sees with wheels, this whole thing gets up and moves and comes down. In verse 24, it moves with rushing wings. And there's the point. If this is a vision of God on a throne, it's a mobile throne. I have to be really careful how I say this. It's a mobile throne. God is not stuck on one bit of the earth. He has come to his people. He's come to call them to turn back, even in Babylon. And even though Ezekiel might have said,
of course, I do not believe that God is limited to one place.
Can God really still be God away from the promised land? And that is the second thing in this vision. See, whose land is this?
Well, it's Nebuchadnezzar's.
It belongs to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Baal and Nebu and Ishtar and Marduk and all that crowd. So did God get his passport stamped when he came in? Does he have the right to come and speak to his people here in Babylon? Or when in Babylon, do the gods of Babylon rule? Look at the vision again. Verse 5 down to verse 14, and then again in verses 22 and 24, we have these extraordinary creatures with their wings and their calves' feet and their multiple faces of animals and their straight legs. And we read them and we wonder,
what was Ezekiel thinking? Or we wonder, what did Ezekiel have for breakfast? You know, it is very strange.
They are strange to us, but these kinds of creatures were all over Ezekiel's world. And we get the great ceremonial gate of the city of Babylon, the Ishtar Gate, now standing in Berlin. Beautiful blue glazed tile work covered in images. And we look up close at those images and we get this sort of thing. Head of a snake, feet of an eagle, front feet of a lion, body of a goodness knows what, but covered in scales. Or we Google the word Lamassu any time in the last 14 years. You Google the word Lamassu and you get something like this. A weird tall guy showing Obi-Wan Kenobi around on a very wet planet in the second Star Wars movie.
That's a Lamassu.
The trouble is with him, he is not weird enough. What we see at the gate of every temple and palace in the Babylonian world is this. A Lamassu. Head of a man, body of a bull, feet of a lion, wings of an eagle. Or we get this sort of image. A nature spirit with four faces round its head. Or this one. Human body, eagle head, four wings, bird feet. Take your pick. We could multiply these by plenty of other examples. But in Babylon, these are the emblems of power. And as an exile, these are our visual world. For the exiles, they are the symbols of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. They are all over the city, and they are all pagan symbols. And all that they do is that they prove all the time that the God of Israel has no power and no business in this town. He is an irrelevance. We are the ones with the power round here, they're saying. You can't think of God and us in the same breath. And then when Ezekiel sees these kinds of things in his vision, what are they doing? They're holding up God's throne. They're kind of wheeling it around for him. They are completely under his control. Now feel that from the point of view of an ancient Israelite. These symbols of Babylonian might, these are the flags of the people who captured your city and took you into exile, and God has them wheeling his throne around. They're not in charge. Their gods are not in charge. Nebuchadnezzar's not in charge. God really is in charge of this universe. And he even has Babylon under his control. Babylon is not a no-go area for God and his people. Babylon and its power are as much accountable to God as anywhere else. No wonder Ezekiel says in chapter 3 that he sat for 7 days overwhelmed after this. Now think about that in our own times and in our own context. We are not Israelites in exile, are we? we've heard the gospel and we have turned to Christ. So if we are those who trust in the Lord Jesus, we are people who have come back from exile. We've done the turning back bit. And in some ways, like those exiles, we find that we are living in a foreign place and a pagan culture. And again, I don't think that we are tied to the idea that God lives in buildings. We know that when Jesus came, he did away with the whole temple thing. In him, God came to his people. God is with his people in Jesus, not in some kind of building. Emmanuel, God with us, and all that. I don't think that we labour under the illusion that God lives in this particular building. We don't think that we've got to be in this building to pray, or that praying in here is somehow better than praying out in Garfield Street because this is the house of God. That's not where our heads are. But does God have no-go areas that he can't reach? Post-Christian Australia believes he does and tells us so. ISIS-held Iraq looks like one. The middle of Shiva's temple might be one. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus sends his disciples to talk to all nations. In the New Testament, Paul tells the Athenians that God calls all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Do I believe that all people everywhere means all people everywhere? My goodness, if Jesus brings forgiveness and eternal life, then all people everywhere need to hear about him. But do I really believe that that is true for all the world? See, I think in some ways it is easier for us to absorb post-Christian Australia's kind of view. God is okay for the Christians, but his sphere of influence doesn't belong anywhere else. Limit him. Keep him in church. Lock him up in your Christian bubble. Believe that he belongs in a temple in Jerusalem. And for goodness sake, don't try to persuade people who are not Christians already that the gospel is true. That would be trampling on their territory. And we end up with this funny, divided kind of head where there is a Christian world where Jesus is Lord and the gospel rules, and then there's a big, wide world where God has no right to be. Now, once I put it like that, it sounds so obviously wrong, doesn't it? But think of the things that are emblems of power in our own time and place, like those imaginary monsters of ancient Babylon. Here are a few. If Jesus is really Lord, is he Lord over those things as well? But surely not. They're the big wide world, aren't they? Saying that those things should be submitted to God would be a bit peculiar. We need something as shattering as Ezekiel's vision to drive this home. The world is God's. All these other bits of power belong to him. If they decide not to serve him, that's their mistake. If God is really God and he calls all people everywhere to believe the gospel, then no one is off limits. We pray for the Muslim world because we want people to come from darkness to light and from death to life. We invite our friends to Midwinter Christmas because we've got a great message about God's astounding love that we really want them to grasp for themselves. There is no separate deal for people who have a different religion or culture or something. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And that is the basis for proclaiming the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was not off limits to God. Western Sydney is not off limits. The world is not off limits. So what do I do? Don't be told the world is off limits to the gospel. If Ezekiel is right, then no place is outside God's brief. None of my friends is off limits to the gospel. I need to make the most of every possible chance for for them to hear it and respond to it. Chat over coffee, hot winter dinner, gift of a Luke's gospel, midwinter Christmas, man cave, Sunday church, any week you like, any platform to talk about the good news of Jesus. Because God holds out salvation for them too. And we see it here. He's not just God in a temple in Jerusalem. He is the God of all the world.